Let's just commit this time. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we have you in our lives, that we have your word to show us the way, and that we have your spirit to help us each day, Lord. Where would we be? Where would we be? We just thank you, Lord, that we have this time to open your word. Help us now, Lord. May you guide the words of my mouth. May it be your words, Lord. For we know that your word is truth. And so just help us now, Lord, with your grace. We pray this in Jesus' precious and wonderful and holy name. Amen. Well, if you haven't been sitting under a rock for the past couple of months, as a Christian in America, I guess you'd say this has been kind of tiring, what's going on, both emotionally and spiritually. I mean, if you read the newspaper each day, if you watch any news at all, even listen to the radio, it's got to just hit you in your gut and just sort of make it ache. But as we've been looking at that, you know, we've had to deal with this. And then Pastor Sal said, well, he said to me, you're up on SBS in the fall. And so, okay, I think what I have to do. And so I'm giving a little plug for the SBS in the fall because that's what we're going to do. Okay, we're going to take a look at that, at what's going on in the world and try to compare it to not only the world, but in our country, but try to compare it, look at it against God's word. So that's sort of a plug, a little advertisement, if you will. But so when it came to finding out yesterday that I was going to be up here today, I thought, well, I'll do the little plug, but I'm going to just kind of do a little introduction, too, of what's been going on in my mind as I've been preparing, at least starting to prepare. I haven't done a ton yet, but as I've been starting to prepare for what's going on. Because when you look around our country, you know, people seem to think that this is a Christian country. Now, that's a debate that's been going on. Well, I don't know about that. Okay, and like I said, many feel that way because, you know, it's hard to argue against the fact, first of all, that it was a Christian worldview and biblical principles that were the foundation of our country and when our country was formed. If you look at our founders, they maybe weren't all Christians, but I think at least you could say they were deists. In other words, they believed in a God, in a someone who was higher over, you know, than man. So you could at least say that. I mean, for example, Thomas Jefferson, you know, he wrote that it's the inalienable rights of life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, and they are endowed to us. And he said, what? By our Creator. By our Creator. And then there was John Adams. And this quote kind of hit me real hard as I'm thinking about all this that's going on. John Adams wrote this. He said, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Over that one more time. He said, we have no government armed with power. So there's no government, no matter how much power you give them, that are capable of dealing with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. If there's no morality and there's no religion, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. Not even a government, a totalitarian government can't even do it. A dictator can't do it. And then he says, avarice, which is greed for wealth, ambition, revenge, and licentiousness. And you can look that word up. It's not a very nice word either. He said, all of those would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. In other words, all of those human things, all of those vices, I guess you'd call them, can't be held back. But this last one really got to me. The last part of that. He says, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Let that one sink in on you. Without morality, our government goes down the toilet real quick. That's what one of our founding fathers said. So think about that a little bit. He says, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any others. And, you know, for years that we kind of thought that America was comprised largely, although we know not wholly, of a moral and a religious people. Now, that's not to say everyone was a Christian and that morality that they exhibited or the religion that they kind of put out didn't mean that they were truly born again. Okay, but they're generally in our country, maybe up until about the last 50 years or so, there was a general moral consciousness in our society, and it kept it on track to be governed by our Constitution. And according to that vision that Adams had. But over the last 50 years or so, and really, I mean, it seems like it's come to a head over the last maybe 6 months, but I know it's been going on longer than that. What's been happening is society has shown an increasing hostility against the very values that our country was built on. Against those values. I mean, think about this. You've now got a male, I think, Olympian who says that he's transitioning. Whatever that means, I don't know. The media seems to be fawning all over this individual. They've given him all kinds of attention and all kinds of honors. So now, it seems, our culture is telling us that gender is a fluid idea, if you will. It has nothing to do with biology, and it can be decided by each individual, no matter what their age. So if you have a child in middle school, and there's a 12-year-old boy who now thinks he's a girl, he can go in and use the girl's bathroom. And so if you have a 12-year-old girl, she's going to have to use the bathroom right alongside of it, and there's nothing you can do about it. And then in June of this year, the Supreme Court mandated that no matter how the 50 states feel about it, they voted that according to this infinite wisdom of these five lawyers on the court, marriage can be described as a union between two women or two men, and pretty soon between any number of anythings as it's going. So this court has fundamentally redefined one of the most essential building blocks of our society, of our civilization. And as with all decisions, these decisions have consequences. And we have to understand that. For example, now there are people going around saying, wait a minute, if we have a chaplain in the armed services, and if they're a Bible-believing chaplain, they don't belong here anymore. Get them out of here. Or churches that don't adopt that same outlook about marriage, they should lose their tax exemption. Or it might even be that clergy should be forced to perform same-sex marriages, even if it's against their conscience. So all of that are consequences, and there's more of them, but all of those are consequences that come from that one court decision. And then, of course, unless you've been under a rock, as I said, in recent days, you've seen some videos that remind us of the brutal and barbaric practice of abortion. Now, this is a constitutionally protected right for a woman, whatever that means nowadays, I guess. But it's a right for a woman to, I'm going to put it this way, mercilessly murder her own child. That's what abortion is. And I think you've probably all heard at least about the undercover videos where this senior official of Planned Parenthood discusses the organization's business of selling the organs and limbs of dismembered, aborted children. And I'm not even going to go any further because it's just too gruesome to talk about. They won't even show you the videos on TV because they're that bad. Well, with all that said, and it is bad, as we look around, you know, we do get downhearted. But wait a minute. Are you really surprised, as a Christian, are you really surprised that the world is acting like the world? Are you really surprised at that? You know, we should be under no delusions. Apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, mankind, all of us, are totally depraved. That's all of us. We are all, every one of us, corrupted by evil to the very core of our being. We are sinners. Every one of us. Without the merciful work of God in our lives, we would be like and we would act just like the rest of the world. We'd be doing those very same things and hold to those very same attitudes. So all this godlessness and immorality on exhibit in our nation over the past few months has been particularly rebellious and has been particularly gruesome. And yet, as Christians, and we sang this really, again, pay attention to some of the words in the songs. We said, as Christians, we know we aren't defeated by these things. God is still sovereign and King Jesus still reigns from the throne in heaven. And we can be sure about that. But you know, we still do lament these things. We still do mourn the moral demise of our country. The country that, I don't know if I want to say it this way, but a country that we used to love. But we do lament this. You know, in many ways, we can kind of be like Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah? He's called the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah, he was one, he saw the demise of Jerusalem. He was able, he lived in Jerusalem, he grew up in Jerusalem, he ministered in Jerusalem, and he saw them come in and take down that city. He saw them destroy the temple so it was just dust. Okay? He looked over that ash heap that Jerusalem now had become, and he wrote Lamentations. That's the background of the book of Lamentations. And so he wrote that book. And so many of us can relate to his heart as he wrote in Lamentations 2:11. He said, "My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because of the destruction of Jerusalem." Okay? He was crying, and we can cry just like Jeremiah. And also like a psalmist who was confronted with the godliness of his own nation. In Psalm 119, that was David who wrote that. He said, and we can feel what it meant for him to say in Psalm 119. He said, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." So how are we going to process all this? How do we take in all this? How do we deal with all this? How do we survive sometimes from day to day, knowing what we know? How do we make sense of this society, and how do we make sense of this world? Well, as I see it, all of this moral degradation, and that's what it is, as we've just discussed, stems from the same source as the first sin of Adam and Eve did. I call it self-deification. Self-deification. This world thinks that they're God. Plain and simple. Satan tempted Adam and Eve, well, he tempted Eve, and Adam went along with it, to go against what God said in the garden by holding out to them that deceitful promise. You remember what the promise he made in Genesis 3:5? You will be like God. That was the promise he made to them. And of course, what did they do? They signed on right away. They rebelled against God. And it seems our society is, if you will, intoxicated with the same drink that they drank. The same Kool-Aid, if you will, with that very same prospect. This society, they want to be God. They want to be God. Now think about this. When somebody comes up to you, some non-Christian comes up to you, and they ask you, because they know you're a Christian, and they ask you about a hot-button topic like, oh, homosexuality, abortion, or any of those areas that God addresses in Scripture. Okay? How do you respond? How should you respond? How do you respond if that happens to you? That's kind of a hard one, isn't it? Well, the next time I'd like you to respond, think about responding in some way like this. Okay, talking to this person, you say, well, I know you've picked that topic because many non-Christians find it offensive. Okay? But really, that topic is just a peripheral issue. Let's get right down to the root problem. The most offensive thing that I, as a Christian, believe is Genesis 1:1 and everything it implies. Think about that. Genesis 1:1, remember, says, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on and talk about creating man. But in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. That's the real problem right there. That's the real problem. It isn't abortion. It isn't homosexuality. It isn't same-sex marriage. It goes back to The first verse in the Bible. God created the heavens and earth. And so say to that person, this is what I believe. I believe that there's a sovereign creator who is Lord. Everything in the universe, the planets, the laws of physics, the laws of morality, you, me, everything else was created by God. It was designed by Him, created by Him. And everything, this is the important part, everything is given value and definition by Him. By Him. God is creator and Lord, so He is the ultimate. And that means that we, as His created subjects, we are dependent on Him. And on what He has said and the values that He gives. Therefore, that means we as created objects are not free to create our own meaning or value for anything. And because of that, we only have two options. We can seek to discover what that true value is that has been assigned by our Creator, the value He has revealed in His Word, the Bible. Or the other option is we can rebel against Him, against the meaning that He alone has assigned. Now, I hope you understand that any time someone brings up those questions about any of those hot-button issues in our culture today, they do so from only one of two stances. You either do it as someone who is promoting and seeking to enable rebellion against the Creator's sovereign design, or they do it as someone who's seeking to be obedient, submissive, understanding of that, and an understanding of that design. You do it either as a servant, or you do it as a rebel. There's no third option. Seems like we have a binary God. There's only two choices. Only two choices. And as a Christian, you need to tell this person, you need to live this way. As a Christian, if I'm to be consistent with my core beliefs, then everything I think about sexuality, relationships, morals, you name it, the whole nine yards, all of it has to be derived from what the Creator says. And if I depart from that, if I go against what God says, I'm wrong. Insofar as I'm true to my profession as a Christian, a believer in Jesus, even a student of Jesus's, insofar as that is, it's true to this profession, I will not be in step with the world. Instead, I'll be totally out of step with the world at its very foundation. If I'm a follower of Jesus, the world's going this way and I got to go that way. There's no two ways about it. Now, really, you and me, both of us, we should not only consider it possible that the world will dislike us, and they might find our core beliefs absurd, but you should expect that to happen. That's what Jesus said. John 15:18. I think we've all heard this a number of times. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world's way of looking at itself and God and just about everything should be different from the way that we do, from the way a Christian would. If I am true to Jesus, whom this world hates, then my way should be totally different from the world's way. And really, when it comes to our culture today, Genesis 1:1 is basically the most offensive truth in the world. It's the most offensive belief that this world finds most offensive. It's the most offensive belief that I hold. I mean, why should we quibble about the rest of these things, abortion and whatever? Why should we quibble about those? Why not take the culture right to the root problem? As you will, the mother load of all offenses. God is God, and we are not. That's what it is. The Lord Jesus affirmed that reality in Matthew 19:4. He said, he's talking to them, and he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That in the beginning God created mankind in his own image as male and female." He's reaffirming what God said in Genesis chapter 1. Actually, in Genesis 1:27, which says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." Jesus is affirming what was said in Genesis. And these verses tell us that our Creator has determined that gender is binary. You're either one or the other. I thought it was kind of interesting. I heard this week that students going to school in California now have six choices as to what they are. I don't remember what the six are, but it's not just male or female. You know, it's male becoming female and female becoming male and all those other terms that they have. But they now have six choices. Okay, that sounds great. But God also said, not only did he say there's only two, but he says gender is immutable. It does not change. What you're born with is it. No matter how much plastic surgery you get, no matter how many hormones you take, that's all you get. But even more importantly, Scripture tells us that gender is reflective of God's own character and God's own nature. God created mankind in His own image as male and female. Let that sink in. Through our maleness and our femaleness, we reflect the image of God. And because of that, we can glorify God. Yet today's world preaches, no, God's not the determiner of your gender and identity. You are. You have to do what feels right for you, and you can't let anybody, least of all your Creator, tell you different. That's what the world says. But in that same text in Matthew 19, by that very reference to mankind being created as male and female, Jesus underscores that God, the creator of marriage and of mankind, has defined marriage to be between one man and one woman. But yet the vehement, radical homosexuals of our society rebelliously declare, no, God will not dictate to us what marriage is or not. We will define marriage the way we see fit. And if you disagree with us, then we're out to get you. We're going to get you fired from your job. We're going to destroy your business. And we're going to marginalize you from society in any way we possibly can. And if you haven't been reading the news over the past year or so, you see florists that have been put out of business. Cake bakers have been put out of business. Photographers have been put out of business because they wouldn't do a same-sex wedding. It was their conscience. And in that same vein, the God who created males and females, mankind as male and females, with the design that one man and one woman would be joined in marriage, Jesus said He has created us in His image. Goes back to Genesis 1:27. Because all human life is uniquely created in the image of God, therefore human life is sacred. And God reaffirmed this to Noah after the flood. Genesis 9:6, He told Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Why? For in the image of God He made man. In the image of God. Anyone who unjustly takes a human life, and that life, remember, bears the image of God, the God of the universe, anybody who does that is a murderer. And the penalty for such an offense, because it's a distortion of God's character in us, God's image in us, the penalty for anyone who does that, they're required to pay for that offense, what? With their own life. God Himself is the creator of all life. And yet, this barbaric culture of death that has grown up in our world, they announce large and clear, no, that child is just a fetus. It's simply a clump of cells. It does not become a living person until you feel like it is a living human person. I heard a description this week when they were talking about one of those, and it just sort of stuck with me. Their definition is, it's not a living human being until you leave the hospital with it. That's kind of interesting. Okay? But that's what they say. It's not a human being, it's not a living human being until you say it is. Until you say it is. And if you want to, you can hire a skilled hitman, if you will, to crush its skull, tear it into pieces, and suck it out through a vacuum. That's exactly what they do. And it isn't just babies, by the way. I also ran across something in the last couple of days that just sort of got me. There is something out there, you know, when we deal with end-of-life issues, there's euthanasia. There's actually a website out there. There's some place, and I guess there's been thousands of people that pay like $10 to join. It's called the Church of Euthanasia. The Church of Euthanasia. And their motto, it's right on the front page of their website, is save the planet, kill yourself. That's right on the front page of their website. So it isn't just the babies. Okay? There's no sanctity for any life. Even life in between. Today's mixed up world will tell you that you determine your identity, not God, your creator. You define marriage for yourself, not God, the creator of marriage. You determine life and personhood, not God, the creator of all life. So this so-called transgenderism and homosexuality and abortion and all that other stuff that our society has a feeble attempt at self-deification. It's all the creator's creature's rebellion. It's their self-delusion. Self-delusion that there is a creator and a Lord, that they are it. And even if someone is not transgender, and even if you're not a homosexual, and even if you don't express an interest in killing your children, the rest of society is forced. We must support them, it seems, in their expression of self-deification. Whatever you feel like, if it's good for you, you go ahead and do it. If that's how you feel, good, go forward. We can't hurt these people's self-esteem. How many times have you heard that? We can't say that because it'll hurt their self-esteem. You can't let them be confronted with the futility and the fantasy of their own design as they seek to flee the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's really where this world is heading. They're fleeing from God. They're fleeing from the lordship of Jesus Christ. But also, let's stop and take another look at Genesis 1:1. Because if you look in there, the first noun in that verse is what? It says, in the beginning. Well, if there's a beginning, that means that it immediately points us forward to the end. To the end. And it, as Christians, we know what the end is all about. Jesus Christ. That means that our mission, and we have to take this in, our mission as followers of Jesus is not to retreat from our depraved culture. But rather, we're to go into this depraved culture and proclaim the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. It's our job to tell this arrogant world that God is God and they're not. They're not. But you know, we can't go on and we can't advance the kingdom of God by human political means or by social activism. No matter how wonderful and sincere the well-intentioned efforts are, because many think that the condition of this culture is just a political problem, but it will not be solved. It will not be solved with a political strategy. Okay, during the past decades, I think many of you know, there have been all sorts of well-meaning Christians that have founded a number of evangelical activist organizations. And they put millions of dollars in these organizations in an effort to use political methods. You know, methods like lobbying, legislation, demonstrations, boycotts, all those kinds of things to counteract the moral decline in this country, in American culture. They pour their energy, their time, and their talents into an effort to create a Christian political movement. And they want this movement to fight back against the prevailing culture. But you know something? This effort has not worked, and it will not work. Not in this society. America's moral decline is a spiritual problem, not a political one. And the solution is the gospel, not partisan politics. Ours is a spiritual battle, and it's waged against worldly ideologies and beliefs. Our adversaries are those who seek to put ideas in the place of God. Simply said, they're anti-God. The only way we can achieve a victory over them is with a weapon of Scripture. And that's what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:3. He said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Yeah, we must reject. As Christians, we must reject all that is ungodly, all that is false. We can never compromise God's standards of righteousness, plain and simple. Yes, we grieve over the widespread indecency and vulgarity, the lack of courtesy and the respect for others, the deceit. If you watch TV, if you watch any news, you're going to see deceit all over the place. And over the self-indulgent materialism and the violence that's destroying our society. All you have to do is watch the first 5 minutes of the local news. But in our efforts to support what is good and wholesome, we must reject what is evil and corrupt. And yes, we must try to make a positive impact on our culture. But we must always use God's methods. And we must always maintain our spiritual priorities. God does not call us to wage a culture war that would seek to transform our country into a, quote, Christian nation. Never has happened and never will happen. To devote all of our time and our money and our energy and our strategy to putting a facade of morality on the world over our government and our political institutions To do that is to badly misunderstand our roles as Christians in a spiritually lost world. The issue is one of priority. The greatest worldly good we might accomplish through political involvement cannot compare to what the Lord can accomplish through us in the eternal work of His kingdom. I'm going to say that one more time. The greatest worldly good that we might accomplish through political involvement cannot compare, cannot hold a candle to, use whatever term you want, to what the Lord can accomplish through us in the eternal work of His kingdom. God has called us to be a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of political activists. That's what the Apostle Peter instructs us in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, because God has saved you, because He has pulled you out from where you've been, and we all have different stories, but the stories are pretty much the same. We weren't very good. Okay? Because He has saved you, because you are chosen. Remember, God calls and He brings you and He justifies you and He sanctifies you, and we can go down that whole list. You are a royal priest, a holy nation. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. Because of what's happened to you, you can show others the goodness of God, for He called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. That's a great verse. So this is the primary task of all Christians, to reach out to the lost. Above all else, God has called the church to bring sinful people to salvation through Jesus Christ. That's our job. It's our job to do that in our sinful world. Just as what Christ told Paul. Remember on the Damascus Road, Paul described that a number of times in the book of Acts as what Jesus told him on the Damascus Road. And Paul said that he was supposed to go to the unbelieving Gentiles. Now think about that. He was probably the strictest Jew there could ever be because he was a Pharisee. And God told him, you're going to the Gentiles. Which was probably the worst thing that could have told them, the way they felt about Gentiles. But in Acts 26:18, Jesus told Paul, you're going to the Gentiles, what? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And you can take that off of Paul and you can put your name in front of it. That's what you've been called to do, just like Paul. Nothing else we can ever do for people, no matter how much benefit it may seem it brings, will be of any eternal consequence, whether a person is an atheist or a believer in God, whether they're a criminal or a model citizen, whether that person is a greedy materialist or a generous philanthropist. If that person doesn't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. And it makes no difference if the person is for or against abortion. It makes no difference if they're liberal or conservative. It makes no difference if they're a prostitute or a police officer. That person is going to spend eternity apart from God unless they repent and receive the gospel. And that's the message we have to take. That's the message we have to take. When the church spends its time emphasizing political solutions and social moralizing, that means by doing that, it's diverting energy and resources away from the important task of evangelization. And when they take these positions against the secular culture, that really tends to lead to hostility. Because when you see these people that are doing this, you have this feeling inside that, like, I don't like that person. And so it leads to hostility. When you watch some of these politicians on TV, how do you feel? Shut up and sit down, you know, that's kind of what you want to say sometimes. But it leaves then some antagonism towards these people, towards these unsaved people, these unsaved, if you will, residents of the culture. Call them Gentiles if you want to. Okay? But remember, these people are really your neighbors and fellow citizens, and these are the ones you ought to love, you ought to pray for, and they're the ones you ought to share the gospel with. How can we make enemies of the very people we seek to win to Christ? These people are our potential brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so we have to view them that way. We have to view them that way. When you have conflicts, when you have disagreements, even if they're legal disagreements, how do you handle that? How do you look at that person? How do you look at that person? Believers are to be the conscience of the nation. Once more, believers are to be the conscience of the nation. You can't confront the culture with political and social activism, with man's wisdom. Instead, what you need is the spiritual power of God's word. Using worldly methods to promote legislation and judicial change and resorting to human efforts of lobbying and coercion to achieve some sort of Christian morality in society is not what we're called to do. That has no eternal value. Only the gospel rescues sinners from sin and from death and hell. What sinners need to hear is not some carefully crafted explanation of how our country has plunged into wickedness by approving homosexual marriage and abortion and fill in the blank with whatever you want. Politics cannot save. What sinners need is a passionate and compassionate call to repentance, coupled with the good news that though their sins be like scarlet, they can be white as snow through the blood of the Lamb. Make no mistake, we must warn them that God's judgment is coming upon all those who practice immorality. But let's make sure we also give them the good news as well. We must stand with conviction, with kindness, with truth, and with grace. We must hold to our views and love those who hate us because of our views. We must not only speak Christian truths, we must speak with a Christian accent. Think about that. Our lives must go ahead of us. Must go ahead of us in this world. They must go ahead in order to confirm our witness. We must say what Jesus has revealed, and we must say those things the way Jesus does, with mercy and with an invitation to new life. Look around the culture and you'll see, as I like to say, you'll see a culture that's hell-bent for hell. Everyone wants to be their own God. This is no time for Christians, for true followers of Jesus, to cower in fear, to sit back and just say, "Not me, Lord." More and more we see that we are strangers and exiles in our American culture. If you will, we're on the wrong side of history. But isn't that where Christians have always been? If you look through the history, that's where they've always been. Actually, we should have been there all along. Rather than thinking we were on the culture side, we should have been the one on the wrong side all along, because that's where we belong as Christians. So that's what we need to think about. That's what I want you to kind of mull over a little bit. I know I've thrown a lot at you, but that's what we're going to be talking about, too, as we look at the SBS starting in the fall. We need to seek God's kingdom ourselves. We need to stand with the gospel and on the gospel in everything we do. And we need to fear our God. And that fear is, remember, we've talked about that before. That's more than just being afraid of God, but it's a reverent awe of God. He's our creator. He sets the rules. We need to be obedient, submissive, but we need to fear our God. But people, as you go out there each day, don't fear the mission field that you belong in, that you work in, that you live in. Don't fear that mission field. Take the gospel wherever you go. Be that light in this dark world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's a hard job you've given us. You tell us, Lord, to take the word everywhere we go, everywhere, to all parts of the world. And you tell us to make disciples, teaching them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, that's your command. Help us to take our job seriously. It's the charge you've given us. It's our job description, Lord, as we live on this earth. And for as long as we live here, help us to be all that you want us to be, Lord. And we know, Lord, that we can't do it without you. But you say that you will not give us a task. You will not put a problem in our life. There will be no hard thing that comes through you that we can't handle. Now, granted, there's a lot of mistakes that we make and a lot of things that we do, Lord, that bring some hard things. But We may have trouble with those. But if it's your task, Lord, if it's your job that you've given us, we know we can make it. We know we can do it with your grace. And we know, Lord, that we want to do it and we can do it for your glory. We just thank and praise you, Lord. And we do pray all these things in the wonderful, holy, awesome, and precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.